Opening our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, or by so doing, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your precious word, and indeed we acknowledge that it is the inspired, the God-breathed word. And though we recognize this and admit this, we do not always listen to your word and obey your word as it is given from yourself. So we pray that we might be conscious this morning that this word that we have read is from yourself and that it is given for a purpose, and that that purpose might lead to change our lives, to bring us into conformity to your will. So we ask that you'll give us direction this morning as we open the Word, that indeed you may speak to our hearts, that our hearts might respond in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You recall that recently I've brought a series of messages from basically the book of Hebrews on the glories of Christ, the glories of his unchanging person, the glories of his unchanging priesthood, the glories of his perfect work, the glories of his coming again, his unchanging promise. And the last message was on the glories of his unchanging presence, taken from this very passage which says, the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and that the believer can claim that promise, that the Lord is with us always, as he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's a tremendous promise. And comforting, but all the responsibility also that it places upon us. Today, we want to consider the practical effect of his presence. The practical effect of his presence. That is, since he is present with us, what effect should that have upon our daily lives? Do we really believe his promise, lo, I am with you always, or I will never leave you nor forsake you? What effect should this promise have upon my daily life and my attitude, my conduct? Are we really conscious that he's here or he's present? We said, oh, if Jesus had been standing here, I would never have said that, or you would never have said that if Jesus were standing here. That is, because we cannot see him in physical form, it's not quite as real as if he were here in spirit. Now, just recently, in another place, and persons and names I will not mention, but an individual came by, and he didn't know I was standing there, but knowing me, knowing that I was a preacher of the gospel, he let out an oath, and when he saw me, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were standing there." Well, I thought, it really didn't matter if I was standing here, but I can't do anything about it, but your oath was made in the presence of the Lord. And what would he say about it? We read that we must give an account for what? Every word as well as every thought. So what effect should this have upon my life? The fact that I allow myself to be so absorbed in other things that I ignore the presence of Christ is a real act of unbelief. That's a little bit strong, but nevertheless it is true. So we want to notice here in this book, this chapter, these six verses we've read, the effect that this will have upon our various relationships. For example, let us notice what he's saying here in verse 1, and it seems very appropriate that this should be mentioned first. Let brotherly love continue. Love of the brethren. Brotherly love. What is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with thy soul and mind. And the second, and thy neighbor as thyself. And John, the apostle, has a great deal to say about the subject of love. As a matter of fact, love is one of the tests of the believer. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, the apostle writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Wow, that's strong, isn't it? That puts it right down where the rubber meets the road. But nevertheless, this is true. Love is the hallmark of the believer. And love of the brethren. You've heard this little verse quoted, and sort of jokingly, people say, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the people we know, well, that's another story." Now, why should it be that way? It is said of the early believers, of the world's assessment of believers, "Oh, how these Christians love one another." What a label. Isn't that nice? That they were known by loving one another. But yet the Lord Jesus said that this is an evidence of discipleship. For we read in John chapter 13 and verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And here he's talking about washing the disciples' feet and so on. And verse 35 says, "And by this all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." By this you'll know. And John says that throughout his epistle. How many times in 1 John he says, by this we know. And this is one of the marks of the believer. How can you identify a believer? Because he loves the brethren. So it's no wonder that as the writer closes this book of Hebrews, chapter 13, that the first thing he mentions here and as concluding remarks is, let brotherly love continue. And next, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Don't forget to care for strangers. Here he's talking about exercising hospitality. Now back in those days, you were, from reading other portions of scripture, you realize that there were many believers who were chased out of town, as it were, excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. Those who became Christians were soon marked, and they were ostracized, kicked out, and they had to leave home and flee to other parts of the country. And they probably left with little or nothing. And where are they going to get food for the way? Well, the writer says, you open your house to them. Extend to them hospitality. You give them what they need. The persecuted ones for Christ. Peter has a good deal to say about that. The Bible has a good deal to say about the matter of hospitality. As a matter of fact, it's one of the qualifications for eldership. So he said, don't hesitate to take in strangers. He said, some have actually entertained angels unaware, without knowing it. And a good illustration of that is Abraham. Remember those men that came to Abraham's place? One of them was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. What a privilege Abraham had. Did you ever think about that? What a privilege. And who knows that perhaps unknowingly we've entertained some of God's special messengers. Well, there's another thing he encouraged them to do here. Remember the prisoners as if chained with him, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You know, he's saying that there are those who are suffering for Christ's sake. There the Apostle Paul was in prison himself. You remember his back bleeding that night in the Philippian jail? He and Silas together there. How that they had suffered for Jesus' sake. Well, without going into all the details, you remember how that the Philippian jailer got saved that night. And he took Paul in his house and he washed his stripes and so on. Well, there were others who visited Paul while he was in prison. That is, he was there identified with those who are suffering. And so the scripture here is telling us, you remember prisoners as though you're right with them. Do you feel with them? Is to say, oh, that's tough luck. You know, it's bad. But is there any feeling down inside here for them? Is there any real deep compassion for those who are suffering? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. You talk about identification, that is identifying ourselves one with another, just as a member of the body. You know how it is. One member suffers physically. Boy, you feel it all over. Well, since Vina's not in here, I can tell this on her. You remember a few years ago when I was in the hospital getting ready for my first angioplasty? She had chest pains that night so bad she thought she was having a heart attack. And of course it was nice that Becky could be there, having studied somewhat of medicine. She was able to help her. But she was just, so identified with my situation down there, the heart problem I had, that here she felt like she was having a heart attack too. Do we feel that way with fellow believers? How do we feel about the five missionaries who are being held hostage in Colombia and in Panama? Well, as you listen to those tapes on the Alka story, you see what it's like. You'll get an inkling of an idea of some of the suffering that those missionaries' wives and others went through, but then you'll see that God used it for His own glory. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornication and adulterers God will judge. He's saying here, maintain moral purity. God's word is very plain on this subject. And neither sinner nor saint is going to escape the consequences of fornication and adultery. And I don't have time, but we could go back into the life of David and see what happened in that man's life as a result of his sin. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but we won't take time to turn to that this morning. But sufficient is the word from the New Testament on the subject. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. And what's the first one? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put them to death. Put them to death. Now, isn't it interesting to note that the apostle mentions all of these things, these four things that I've brought out here, in the light of the fact that the Lord says in verse 5, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. Being conscious of His presence, if I believe that He's with me as I say He is, what effect is this going to have upon my conduct? Well, in verse 5, he mentions something else here. Let your conduct, the old King James says your conversation, but it has to do with conduct. That is your manner of life, your walk. Let it be without covetousness. Let it be without covetousness. It's interesting, the Greek word that's used here for covetousness. You know, the Greek has a way of putting things in such one word. For example, it takes us four words to explain it, and it's something like this. Let me write it out in English here. Transliterated. That's ophilagoros. That's one word in the Greek, but it takes us four words to translate that. Ah in the Greek means no or none. And this comes from phileo. And you know what phileo, you've heard the play on that word. Agape and phileo. That is fondness or love. Fondness. And this is silver, or we might say money. All right. And then that one word, it takes us about four words. It just simply means no fondness of money, or not a lover of silver. Now, I hope just mentioning that, it'll kind of impress. We need some illustrations sometimes to put an imprint on the back of our eyeballs so that we can see something. And I hope that will help us to remember. So that is the word for covetousness. This is the word for covetousness. No lover of silver. You know, those of you know anything all about the Catholic religion know that they have their little booths where that the priest sometimes sits in there, and he can't be seen by this person. This person comes to confession and he sits out here and he confesses his sins to the priest. Well, anyway, one priest said one time that he had every sin imaginable confessed in his presence, except one. He said he had never to date had anybody to come in and confess the sin of covetousness. Does it tell us something? Something that we would rather ignore or rather not face up to, or do we just don't covet, do we? Desire or have a love for. Covetousness reveals a lack of contentment. And the writer says here, let your conduct or your manner of life be without covetousness. Content. Be content with such things as you have. Contentment is being satisfied with one's lot. That is, I'm satisfied with what I have. Lord Congleton, story told of a Lord Congleton in England, very wealthy Christian, who one time, as he was passing by the door, he heard one of his servants say, oh, if only I had £5, I would be content. He thought, I'd like to see a contented person. So he gets a five-pound note and goes in and gives her this £5 note. And she thanked him. And he went out the door, and he paused as he went out the door, and he heard her say to someone else, why didn't I ask for a 10? And isn't that pretty true? Isn't that a reflection on our lives? Someone asked a rich man, I'm not sure if it was Henry Ford or Rockefeller, who said, how much does it take to be happy? He said, just a little more. Always takes just a little more to be content. Is that true? Someone has well said, contentment lies not in great wealth, but in few wants. But yet, we have been so deceived in thinking that it takes this and that to make us happy and content. Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8 or 6:8 says, and having food and clothing, With these things, we shall be content. With what? Food and clothing. Well, most of us say, yeah, but it's hard to get enough of that kind of stuff. Or you've heard people jokingly say, oh, I don't love money. I just love what money can buy. We have all kinds of ways to dress up covetousness and discontentment. The Lord Jesus, in speaking with that, in the parable to the rich, of the rich young, a rich fool, he said, in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So what about it when we exercise discontent and when we share our discontentment with one another, husband and wife or with family members, and there the Lord is present? He said, I am with you always. I will never leave you and forsake you. And here we are arguing and debating and coveting and so on, and he's standing, he's right there listening to it all. If the Lord Jesus were standing here physically, visibly, in our presence today, we'd be the happiest people, the most satisfied people on earth, wouldn't we? And if he were to visit your home, man, we would put on an air, Lord, I'm perfectly satisfied. I love you with all my heart and soul, and everything is just great, wonderful. But is he there or is he not? Someone wrote a book a few years ago. I saw the title. I never purchased it. I'm surprised that one title got away from it. If you look at my wife seems to think that, and to think that I left half my library in the Philippines. But there's one book that I've often been intrigued by the title, Practicing His Presence. Some of you may have, John, you may have that book, Practicing His Presence. I have an idea that it has to do with this subject. I don't know. You know, man seeks happiness and satisfaction in things. And yet the Lord Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But we get the idea, if I just had this, more of this or more of that. And when you go home today, if you haven't already looked at your Sunday paper, you're going to find that half of it is advertisements. All those beautiful ad sheets. And they're coming right out and they're hitting you right full in the face, as does that boob tube. It's the whole advertising program is designed to make you want it. Gotta have that thing, and they want you to know you've gotta have it. How can you be happy without this? Listen, this is a thing that you've got to have to be happy. And yet next year, you're gonna drive down the streets and see all these garage sales, and here are these things that they couldn't live without are up for sale. They're gonna get some money so they can go buy some more that'll make them happy. And that's the routine. That's the way it goes. I need something more to make me happy. And actually, these things that we think it's going to take to make us happy are things that become a hindrance to us. We've become so accustomed in America to living with things. We need this gadget and that gadget. It's got to be automatic. It's got to be automated. It's got to be computerized. And we wouldn't dare go back to some of the old things. Yes, these things can be hindrance. Now, let me make a confession here. We were talking about confession a while ago. Let me make a confession to you. When we first began in recent months to talk about going back to the mission field, what do you think was one of the first things that came up? What are we going to do with our house? What are we going to do with all the things that we possess? We're going to store them, we're going to sell them, or what? Now, that might not seem to be a very important thing to you, but to us, it's a pretty much of an issue. It's pretty much of an issue. Here, when we got ready to move from Texas back to here to Kentucky, to Lexington, we had to rent a truck, 26-foot U-Haul truck, to cram it full of that junk that we've accumulated all through these years. Oh, what if my wife's listening? Calling some of that stuff junk. Well, actually, when it gets right down to it, folks, I about reached the conclusion that most of it is. And we think we can't live without it. But I tell you, one thing that's convicted me, and it came back to my mind very vividly when we saw that film, The Next Chapter. You remember? The Next Chapter, the sequel to Itau, where these tribal people in New Guinea, after they'd heard the gospel and were challenged to take the gospel to the other people on the island of New Guinea, the whole village left. And you remember the scene? They're going out over the fields, and they had all their belongings on their back, their possessions. And my mind went back to those days in the Philippines when you could see a family from this barrio going to move out into another area, perhaps go out and live closer to the rice fields where they're laboring. Maybe a wife, husband and wife, and three or four children. They carried every one of their belongings on their back. That's all they had. And here, as I said, we have to take a 26-foot U-Haul to move our junk that we think we can't live without. And I'm satisfied that this is one of the things that makes it difficult for some people to decide to move from one area to another, not to mention to move all the way across the ocean somewhere with the gospel. We've got our attachment here. We've got our investment in things, in material things. And not only that, but it keeps us so enslaved at our task. We have to work overtime. We have to get two jobs, or we have, in America, husband and wife has got to work, you know, because we've got to have these things. Our next door neighbor has got this and that, and we've got to have it. We've got to keep ourselves up to a lifestyle that's in competition with my neighbor. I tell you, these things can become a hindrance. Alex Hay, you've heard me quote this before, some of you at least, in his book on New Testament Order for Church and Missionary, and it's an excellent book. A lot of Bible college, Bible institutes, and seminaries, I guess they all have it in the library, and some will use it as a textbook. But in it, and I'm not so sure that Hay is wrong, he says that the evangelist, the full-time worker, should not own a house and property. He says, invariably, there are times when it will get in the way of him making a move from one place to the other. And I've about reached that conclusion. I've about reached the conclusion that for those who at least are involved in mission work, the best thing for them to do is not to invest in that which is going to keep them tied down here You say, oh, it shouldn't make any difference, but don't tell me that it doesn't. You size up the situation in your home and in your life and in your investment and see how hard it's going to be. If you were challenged to go take the gospel to some other area. The life of faith believes that God is in control and that He knows what I need and He has all the resources to meet my need. That's the life of faith. And this is one of the challenges too, and I must confess this, having been over the road, that to go into some of these areas, but I don't know. I really see the need and everything, but I don't have the resources and, well, I don't know. I don't know. Is our God able? We say we trust in Him. Do we? Implicitly? When we read Bill, are we willing to really say, well, listen, I want to get rid of all this junk. It's in my way and move out to serve the Lord. Well, of course, not everyone is supposed to do that, but I'm trying to get us to understand a principle here. There are some principles involved that whether you live the rest of your life in Lexington or whether you the Lord would uproot you and move you to some other state or some other country. There are some principles involved that I think are worth consideration. The question is, where is my investment? And to what am I attached more than anything else? And even if I say, and most people cannot go, I understand that. Not the Lord doesn't want everybody to go to the mission field, that is to some field abroad. But how much identified are we with those who do go? Is it just like maybe just sitting down writing a check and send it to the missionary and say, Lord, bless you? Like I paid my dues or something? Or is it a matter of really feeling? Is our heart beating with His? We understand something. We're interested enough and identified enough with Him to try to understand what He's going through, what they're going through. Some of the difficulties and the problems that they may face and live with day by day. Or is it just like, well, they're way over here and we're way over here. Well, I tell you, if we're satisfied with the Lord and with what He provides, then we're free. Are we free? Are you free? May I ask you, brother and sister, today, are you really free? Are we in chains? We're in bondage and enslaved to this thing that I need more and more, I want more and more. Or are we content with what we have? The root of contentment is faith. Faith rests upon the reality of the promises of God. And once again, in closing, as the writer here to the Hebrews said, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? But do we accept it? Really and in reality. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Do we rest in Him and in His finished work? Oh, yes. But what about resting in Him so far as my daily needs are concerned? It's not a matter of many times of people you hear, especially the world thing, it's not a matter of having a transportation. Someone has said an automobile is a piece of transportation that'll get you from point A to point B. But that's not the issue amongst most people. A lot of people say, well, you know, like a Chevrolet will get me from here, from point A to point B, just as a Cadillac would or a Mercedes. But no, a lot of people say, well, I want to go in style. I got to impress somebody. And you know what? We try to impress people by things. We try to impress people by what we possess. If you don't believe me, just listen to some conversations. One of the conversations I noticed first off, when, as you know, Vina and I attended her 45th high school reunion a couple of weeks ago, and one of the first discussions I heard when I went in with that group, and you're going to hear this when you go to your class reunions, you know this, sorry, so-and-so, well, he's worth such and such, he does this and that, and they begin to compare. Man, so-and-so's got this, and so-and-so's got that, and the other things, folks. That's it. And as I look over the face of that bunch, I didn't see any contentment. I didn't see any contentment. How content are we? Well, it'll depend on how much we recognize or practice the presence of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that out of the abundance of your grace, you have supplied all that we need in the Lord Jesus. You've given us life eternal. You've given us the promise of heaven and all its glories and all its riches. We cannot even now begin to picture what it's going to be like. And Father, help us that we might set our minds on the things that are above where Christ is and upon the place that he's going to prepare for us. For indeed, if we focus our attention upon him and upon eternity and upon on heaven itself, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. We will be less attracted to these things of this earth. O Lord, help us that we might set our affections upon the Lord Jesus and be satisfied with all your provisions for us day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see people coming back from the summer. Ed back and Roger and Ruth. Let's see, anybody else I'm mentioning here? Okay. It's good to see everybody back.